Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And some weeks now we've been thinking around this great sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And this morning I particularly want us to consider some things from verse 22, but I think I'll read the whole thing again from verse 16 down to verse 40 just to set it in its context. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, Peter said. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapours of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Well, you know, once a sinner who God is saving, once that sinner becomes aware and becomes conscious of exactly who God is and what God is, that he is a holy, righteous, almighty, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. Once a sinner starts to become aware of something of the awesome greatness and majesty of God, and he becomes that sinner aware of what he himself is, he's a sinner who's transgressed the holy commandment of that awesome God who he's becoming aware of, that his sins, which are many, that previously he may have trivialized, he may have thought to himself, well, it's something and nothing, a few lies here and there, and he realizes something of the offense his sin has caused to that holy God. And he begins to realize that his sins have not only separated him from God, but actually God's anger is kindled against him. Once he starts to become aware of these things, and he becomes aware of the fact that that awesome holy God has appointed a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness. He's already appointed that day. He's appointed the one through whom he will judge the world. And the world there means everyone. And this sinner who God is saving, he's become aware of the fact that he's going to stand there. He's going to stand before the all-knowing, holy, righteous judge of all the earth. And he's guilty. He's guilty of his sins. Surely there is only one emotion that sinner who God is in the process of saving will have at that particular point, and it's fear. It's absolute fear and terror that he has to stand before this holy God, and he's in his sins. So surely there is only one thing that sinner at that point is interested in. There's just one question he has. Is there anything that can be done? Is there any place to go to escape from the wrath to come? Is there anything that can be done to remove this burden of sin? Is there anything that can be done to wipe out my guilt before that day? Surely that is the only thing that sinner, if he's really been made aware of the true position he's in, surely that's the only thing he's interested in. Because he comes to know, not that he necessarily knows the scripture, but inside, the Holy Ghost that is drawing him to Christ has caused him to understand something of the truth that you read there in Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and he knows that. And so he's crying out within. Is there anything can be done? And the answer that comes from the God of grace through the message of the gospel of salvation is yes. Yes, there is. There is something that can be done because God himself has prepared a saviour. God himself, before time began, had already designed a way so that fallen sinful man could be redeemed. There is one through whom the believer has redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and from whom the believer, only the believer, mind, the believer can obtain a righteousness from God by faith. Faith, that is, in Jesus Christ, who God himself made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is to all and upon all them that believe in Jesus, Romans 3:22. As it says here in Acts 21, in Peter's great sermon, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'm talking about truly call on the name of the Lord there. Again, I'm not talking about those who decide to call themselves a Christian for whatever reason. I'm talking about those who've understood what the issues are. The sort of person I've just described. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And oh, how good that sounds to a sinner who's realised what his position truly is before that awesome God. That sinner who's been made aware of his sin. He's been brought to a knowledge of sin through the law of God and feared falling into the hands of that living God who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." How good the gospel sounds. Tell you, if the church would preach it like it should, it wouldn't have to be trying to twist people's arms up the back to get them to come to church or to be a Christian. Not at all. Because the gospel, rightly preached, would sound like the best news they've ever heard. Really would. If first that work of conviction had taken place in the heart. So in preaching here on the day of Pentecost to the Jewish hearers, having reminded them from the book of Joel of that great and awesome day of the Lord that was coming, Peter the Apostle now turns his attention to preaching Jesus to these people, because Jesus is that Saviour. He's that one and only Saviour whom God has sent into this world that we might be saved. And there's only one. As it says in Acts 4 verse 12, there is no other name. No other name given under heaven. There's only one Saviour, and that is Jesus Christ. So Peter begins now to preach Jesus. Now, of course, the question, no doubt, that many of these Jewish hearers would have in the mind as Peter starts to preach these things is, how do we know that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you preach, how do we know that he is the Christ of God? Because what made these Jews different than many people, Gentiles, in our world today, is that they grew up with the idea, they knew that one day God would send a Saviour. They were brought up with that teaching. Actually, as a matter of fact, many people in this country grew up with that by going along to Sunday school and things like that. They were brought up with the idea. But sadly, we live at a time when actually many people never even go to Sunday school. They never really hear about the things of God, and perhaps not aware of this. But these Jewish hearers were. They were aware that from the very beginning, God proclaimed to man that he would send the Christ. He would send a Saviour. And so I guess the question on their mind is, how can we know for sure that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Saviour from God, the Saviour sent from God? And I suppose that this is not dissimilar to the question that sometimes, and sadly not all that often, but sometimes nowadays people will ask, and it's a similar question, and it goes something like this. With so many religions in the world, with so many prophets and gurus and rabbis and teachers and methods, how can we know with any degree of certainty that this Jesus Christ is the Saviour? Have you ever heard anybody ask a question like that? I have, a number of times. I wish more people would ask that, but there we are. Some people would say, how can you tell me that the world's full of religions, full of so-called holy men and gurus and all that? I mean, how do we know that it's Jesus? How can we be sure of that fact? And, of course, some people have claimed that they are the way themselves, that they are the Christ. And somebody might, reasonably ask, well, how do we know they're not? You know, how do we know it's this Jesus and not some other personage? In fact, somebody would say, is it actually possible to know with any degree of certainty? Is that possible? Or at the end of the day, is it not just blind faith? You know, you pick the religion that sounds best to you, but at the end of the day, there's no real proof for any of it. It's just blind, you know what I mean by blind faith? You haven't got any grounds whatsoever for believing it, you just believe it. Actually, those who believe in evolution have blind faith because they've not got one piece of evidence to prove the theory. That's blind faith. And it's ridiculous, to be honest with you. But there we are. And so somebody might say, is there any way of knowing with any degree of certainty, or is it all just blind faith in the end? And of course, some people would say, well, actually, no, there is no way of being certain. It is blind faith at the end of the day. That's what some people would suggest. And some would even go further and they would say it doesn't even matter anyway. It doesn't matter whether you think you've got any certainty or whether you've not. It doesn't even matter which religion you choose. Because at the end of the day, it's all the same. You know, if there's a God, then, you know, all religions kind of lead to God. You know, so really, it doesn't matter which religion you choose, and it doesn't really matter who you pray to. Because in the end, like all roads once led to Rome, they said, all these religions will lead us to God in the end. No, it doesn't really matter at all, some people would say, as long as it works for you. You know, whatever religion you choose, if it works for you, that's fine. Do you know what that is? That's a man-centered religion. That's about me. If it works for me, if it makes me, enables me to live my life a bit better, if it makes me a better person, that's about me. That's a man-centered religion. If we say, well, it works for you. Actually, my parents said that to me when I was a child, in a manner of speaking. They said, as long as it makes you happy, Ian, that's fine by us. Well, if that's all it was, that was a man-centered religion. I was trying to be a Christian because it made me happy. That's man-centered. That's not the real faith. Okay? Well, I trust this morning that we all in this room know that it does matter. It does matter who we put our faith in, who we put our trust in, who we pray to. You see, to use that analogy that I brought the other week, not last week, but the week before, if I was drowning, if I couldn't swim and I was drowning in the sea or something, or in a lodge, it absolutely matters that the person I'm going to trust to save me can actually swim themselves. Because if that person jumps in and says, "Don't worry, Ian, I'll save," but he can't swim himself, not only will I drown anyway, but he's going to drown as well. So the person who offers to save me, I must have some confidence that he can swim himself and that he's actually qualified or capable, at least, of getting me to the shore safely, don't I? Otherwise, why would I put my trust in anybody? Well, according to the word of God, that is absolute truth, of course, there is only one who is qualified and capable of saving a sinner from sin and death and hell. There's only one who God ever sent for that purpose. So therefore, I would suggest it's vital that the sinner who God is saving knows exactly who that one is. Isn't it? If there's only one saviour, it would be vital that the sinners God is going to save recognise who he is. Therefore, what God has done is not only make it possible for those people he's saving to identify who the saviour is, but he's done that in such a way, in such a clear and unmistakable way, that it actually counts out all other pretenders to the role. All other false pretenders to be Christ's, all other personages who would claim to be the way or have the way, God has done this in such a way as to both identify who the Saviour is and to cancel out all other possibilities. Yeah, and that's what Peter is beginning to show. So in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you also know." So the first thing Peter says then is that Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested by God to you. A man attested by God. The NIV there has accredited by God. And accredited in this kind of a context, according to my dictionary, means authorized or officially recognized. The word used in the New King James Version, which I use here, has attested. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. And again, in this context, according to my dictionary, attested means proved, affirmed to be true. And I think that's a better translation. Proved. In other words, he's saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth is a man proved and affirmed to be true by God." Get it? Get the idea? What it's saying is God has affirmed to us that Jesus is the Christ, and he's given us proofs that can be seen and checked, showing quite conclusively that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God, and only Jesus of Nazareth. God has given to us clear attestations so that we can know with certainty that Christ and Christ alone is the one. And as I say, not only do these attestations prove that Jesus is the one, but they also are of the nature that they cancel out any other possibility of it being anybody else at all. It's a fact. Although, of course, many have. Many have, just as Jesus said they would, claimed to be the Christ. You look at Matthew 24, verse 5. Jesus said, "Many will come in my name and say, I am he. I am the Christ." Jesus said that would happen, and that has happened, and it still continues to happen to this present day, and will go on happening until the end. In fact, it'll come to the ultimate personage who claims to be the Christ, that is the Antichrist, and that will happen. But I'm simply pointing out people have. Even so, whoever claims to be the Christ and isn't, when we apply the biblical test to those people, they will all be proved to be false Christs. Every single one of them. If a person would simply apply the biblical test to any claimant of being the Christ, other than Jesus of Nazareth, they will find that they are all false, whoever they are. And the interesting thing about all these so-called holy men and Christ, or whatever they claim to be, of whatever religious stamp, you know, what you invariably find is that they are attested to men by other men. But do you see, that's what sets Jesus apart. He is attested to men by God. And that's the difference, you see. There are millions of people in this world who would stake their life on the fact that Muhammad is a true prophet of God. There are millions of people who would stake their life on the fact that Prophet Joseph Smith was a true prophet of God. And you could go on and say there'll be a lot of people who believe that such and such a body is a Christ. And they will attest to men that such and such a body is a prophet or is a Christ. But with Jesus, it says here, he's attested to us by God. By God himself. So how has God done that then? Well, Peter says, by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Miracles, wonders and signs. These are the means that God has used to attest to the fact that Jesus Christ, and he alone is, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. All right, but first of all, I think we need to be clear about something here, about what this means exactly. That these miracles, wonders and signs stand as God's attestations that Jesus is the Christ. You see, if you think about it, and we've got to be realistic about this, we've got to be honest, the fact is simply this, that not only Jesus of Nazareth, he is not the only person who ever worked a miracle. That's a simple fact. Jesus of Nazareth is not the only person who ever lived who performed miracles. Other people have as well. Some by the power of God, such as Moses and Elijah and Elisha and others, the apostles in the New Testament, as a matter of fact, Christians down the centuries have, by the power of God, not by their own power, but by the power of God, have performed miracles. It's a fact, isn't it? Whether they be miracles of healing or something else, Jesus is not the only person who ever performed a miracle. Others, by the way, have performed miracles by the powers of darkness. That's true as well. I know there are a lot of tricksters around. You know, your entertainment magicians are probably just tricks. Maybe most of them. Perhaps there's something going on with some of them as well. But some people have performed miracles by the powers of darkness. And again, there's examples of that in the Bible. There's Jannes and Jambres, who were the people in the days of Moses who actually replicated the miracles that were done, at least some of them, that were done by Moses, turning his stick into a serpent and things like that. They managed to replicate that somehow. I would suggest to you it wasn't a trick. I would suggest to you that they actually did that, and they did it by using the powers of darkness. And then you've got others, of course, in the Bible. Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, and of course that goes on to the present day. There are witches and there are people who use the powers of sorcery, and let's be honest about those people, that they are able, by the powers of darkness, some at least, to actually perform miracles. And the same can be said of wonders. It says here, miracles and wonders. What's the difference between a miracle and a wonder? Well, a miracle, you know, by definition, is a kind of a interference into the natural order of things. It's a supernatural intervention into nature. So here I've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes that can, at best, only feed, you know, 2 or 3 people. But by a supernatural intervention in the natural order of things, that is actually multiplied and is able to feed 5,000 plus people. That's a miracle, isn't it? That's a definition of a miracle. Or to turn water into wine. It's a miraculous intervention into the natural constituents of water, whatever they are, and it turns it into wine. Okay, so that's a miracle. What is a wonder? A wonder might include that, but I would say a wonder is as a kind of broad, it covers a broader spectrum of things. Anything that amazes us, anything that is of such an order that it causes absolute wonder and amazement, whether it's supernatural or whether it's a natural phenomenon, wonder is some kind of marvellous kind of act. And again, my point here is simply this, that various people have performed both miracles and wonders, some by the power of God and some by the powers of darkness. But listen, this is the point. The fact that they perform miracles does not prove them to be the Christ, does it? It doesn't make them the Christ. However, in the case of Jesus, they do. Jesus, the miracles and wonders done by Jesus, according to the Apostle Peter here, set him apart as the Christ of God. As the Christ of God. Because you see, together with everything else that could be observed and could be seen in his life, these things were signs. And that's the significant thing. They were signs. What is a sign? Well, you know I'm thick, so I've always got to look up in the dictionary, you see, to get a proper definition. My dictionary had a lot of definitions of signs, but here's a few of them. A sign is an indication of something not immediately or outwardly observable, or it's a gesture, a mark, or a symbol conveying a meaning, or it's a notice displayed to advertise, inform, or warn, or it's a visible indication of something. And the point is this, you see, a sign, whatever kind of sign it is always given for a reason, isn't it? The reason is to give some information, to inform people about something. So, for example, the obvious example would be road signs. If you're driving down the road and there's a sign stuck there in the middle of the road saying road ahead closed, then unfortunately you are not going to be able to get home that way. Not until December, Tracy and Mark. Okay, so that's a sign, and it tells us some information. That's the whole point of it. They don't just stick a sign up just for fun or for decoration. The purpose of a sign is to inform of something. So it might be a notice, it might be an advertisement, it might be a sign of a different kind. And there are all sorts of signs, aren't there? I mean, there are natural signs. If you go out of here, and sometime in the middle of the afternoon, the dark clouds start to appear, and there's more and more of them, and the clouds of a certain formation, it's a sign you better bring your washing in. Because it's telling you something, it's going to rain. You know, so what they say, a red sky at night, shepherd's delight, red sky at morning, there's warning. You know, and these signs, not infallible signs, of course, those, but they're indicators of something. So the point is, you see, a sign is meant to tell us something, it informs of something, it points us to something. And Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. In other words, these signs, they weren't done in secret, so nobody could see them. These signs were public. They were observable, so people could read them and people could understand what these signs were actually saying. If you're going to put a sign up, you want to tell somebody something, something important, you don't hide the sign, do you, underneath, you know, behind something. There'd be no point putting a sign up. You display it clearly where you think that the people you want to inform with your information, you put it where you think that they're going to see it. And so the signs in Jesus' life, there were public things. And again, this is the difference, you see, between the word of God, between the message of the gospel of salvation, which God has commanded his church to proclaim clearly, publicly, to every creature. It's the difference between that and the occult. The word occult literally means hidden. And the occult arts and cults and religions invariably involve secrets. Things that are done, secret handshakes and secret rituals and all those sorts of things that are done only to the with amongst the initiates, you see. That's secret, that's occult. But the gospel is to be proclaimed. Every town in this country should have people proclaiming publicly the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God declared that it should be proclaimed from the rooftops, because this is for all men to hear, you see. So signs then convey information, and there's no more important information for the sinner who's conscious of the dreadful position that he's in. He's lies under the condemnation of God and he's about to appear before God in the judgment. There's no more important information that he needs to hear than who is this Saviour? Who is the Saviour who can actually rescue him, deliver him from the wrath that is to come? And so God himself gave clear, unmistakable signs so that that sinner could know with certainty and could place his trust in Jesus Christ with confidence. He's made it clear. Now let me illustrate where I'm going with this. It's not a great illustration, but it'll do. From something that happened to me quite recently. A person began to contact me via email, and we sort of conversed by email for a while. And this particular person had an interest in a certain aspect of Christian ministry, which I myself also have had an interest in and have some knowledge of and a little experience in, you see. So via somebody else, this person contacted me, and for some time we've been sort of conversing by email. And so having conversed by email for some time, this person asked if he could meet me. Which I didn't have a problem with, and what he wanted to do, he wanted to share with me about himself and things that had happened in his life and about the ministry he felt God was calling him to. He wanted to share with me some of his plans and some of his kind of things that he's hoping to develop his ministry, you see. And so I agreed to meet this person. Now, of course, problem straight away is simply this. There are, I'm told, 6.5 billion people in this world. And, you know, you can be contacted via email from anybody anywhere in the world, can't you? You know. So there's 6.5 billion people in the world. He wants to meet me. How am I going to recognise him? And there's a lot of people to get through there. But you see, fortunately, in his emails, he told me, for a start off, that he was a man. So straight away that eliminates 3.25 billion people. So we've narrowed it down a bit, you see. There are now 3.25 billion people in the world who are possibly this person who wants to meet me. Okay? So furthermore, he also told me he lived in the UK. Now I think there's somewhere around, 60 million at the moment in the UK. And of course, I know he's a man, so assuming that it's sort of 50-50, that narrows it down now to 30 million. Okay, so we're getting it down a bit, still a lot, but we've got down from 6.5 billion, are you following me? And now we're down to 30 million. Furthermore, he tells me he lives in Middlesbrough. Now, I don't know what the population of Middlesbrough is, but let's say 200,000, okay, half of which are women. So we're getting it down now to 100,000. So we're narrowing it down a bit, you see. I'm getting nearer. And then he tells me his name. He tells me his surname. And he tells me his first name. Bobby Gilpin. Well, I didn't check how many Gilpins lived in Middlesbrough. But I suppose if I did, I could get the number down considerably. If I found out how many Gilpins were in Middlesbrough, and then I found how many of them were called Robert or Bob or whatever his name was, I could get it down considerably. Anyway, the thing is, he wanted to meet me and he didn't drive. And I didn't want to drive all the way to Middlesbrough. So I said, well, if you'd better get on the train, why don't we meet in York? And we'll meet on a particular date and we'll meet at a particular time. We'll meet at the railway station. Okay? So now we've got this man come into York on a certain day at a certain time in the railway station. So we've got now the number of possibilities of who it might be down quite considerably. Are you following my reasoning here? Even so, I guessed that maybe if I arrived in York, if I arrived in York railway station at that time, on that particular date, there still might be quite a lot of people around. And even though chances are there'd only be one Bobby Gilpin, I didn't really want to go around asking everybody, are you Bobby Gilpin, you see? So what I said to him is, how will I recognise you? And he said, I'll be standing towards the entrance to the railway station, and I'll be wearing a red hoodie with the word Utah written across the front. Okay, so I was satisfied with that, because when I arrived at the appointed time, I pretty much guessed there wouldn't be too many red hoodies with Utah written on in York railway station at that time last Thursday, you see. So I walked through the door, and guess what? There was this bloke with a red hoodie with Utah written across the front. And my point is simply this. You see, by finding out certain facts, I have eliminated 6.5 billion people bar one of who this man might be. So when I arrived there, I knew exactly who he was. Now listen, when it comes to salvation, being saved, knowing who the Saviour is infinitely more important than me actually recognising this bloke I went to meet in York last Thursday, isn't it? If I missed him, it wouldn't be the end of the world for either of us. But if the sinner doesn't recognise the Saviour, well, that's not just a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal destiny, you see. And God loves us. So what God did was he gave the clearest information to humanity so that they would recognise the Christ when he came. And what God did was, right from the very start, on the very first day that the man and woman sinned, God began to tell them about the Saviour who would come. And if you look, for example, at Genesis 3 verse 15, you'll find that God says a couple of things there about the Christ who was to come. He says that he would be seed of the woman. That means he would be born as a human being. And it calls him he. So God tells us it would be a male child born of a woman. Okay? And he says that on the first day that man fell. Now, over the coming centuries, God begins to add more and more details. Time's gone, I can't go through it, even scratch the surface, but let's shoot forward a few hundred years. He calls a man called Abraham, and he makes it known that the Christ is going to be a descendant of Abraham. But of course, Abraham had many sons, as the old children's chorus used to say. Abraham had many sons. So which of Abraham's sons was the Christ going to be born through? And God makes it clear that Isaac is the son of promise, and that the seed would be through Isaac. So you follow Isaac's line, and you find that Isaac has two sons. And generally speaking, the birthright went to the first son, who in the case of Isaac happened to be Esau. He had two sons, Esau and Jacob. But when you follow the scriptures, you discover that the birthright passes to Jacob, not Esau. So we know that the Christ is going to come. He's going to be a son of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. But then, further problem, Jacob has 12 sons. So which is it going to be? Well, through prophecies, it's made clear that the Christ would come through Judah, which I think was, at the top of my head, his fourth or fifth son. And so the Christ would come through Judah. And as time goes by, God adds more and more details, you see. A descendant of Judah was a person called David, who became King David. And it's made, prophecy comes to David via the prophets of God, that it will be a son of David who will sit on the throne of David forever. That is, that would be the Christ. So we know now which family he would come from. And so further prophecies are added. God shows through the prophet Daniel a certain time frame in which the Christ would be born. It would be during those years when the Roman Empire governed the world. It would be during those years that the Christ would be born. And then comes the most incredible prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, where God actually gives the very date when this Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He gives the actual date. So what that means is simply this. Any pretender to be the Christ who came before that date is cancelled out. Wrong date. Anyone who comes after can't be the Christ. Wrong date. He had to be revealed in a specific way on a specific date. And so the Old Testament prophecies tell us how he would be revealed. He would come into Jerusalem riding on a young male donkey. It tells us what people would do when they received him. Even tells us what they would say, what they would sing on this very day. You see? So it's narrowing it down a bit now, isn't it? But it even tells us more. It tells us that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. It tells us what that friend would do with the 30 pieces of silver and what that money would be used to buy. It tells us that he would be rejected by his own people, by the Jewish people, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles who would crucify him. It even tells us how he would die. It tells us about the purpose of his death. It tells us that he would be buried, and it even tells us in what kind of grave. And all this hundreds of years before he was born. He would be buried in a borrowed grave. He would be buried in a rich man's grave. It tells us that 3 days after dying, he would rise again from the dead and he would be seen. Well, that kind of narrows it down a bit, doesn't it? Can you see what God's doing? And I've just scratched the surface of the prophecies that are in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Christ was even born. Incidentally, not only tells us which family you were born to, but it tells us his mother would be a virgin. That kind of narrows it down a bit too, doesn't it? So you see, what God has done, and I've only scratched the surface, there are literally hundreds of detailed prophecies concerning the birth, the life, the town that he would be born in, the events that would surround his birth, where his family would take him to escape, where he would grow up when they came back to the land of Israel. It talks about his sinless life. It talks about his miraculous ministry. Even tells us what kinds of miracles he would do. Tells us about circumstances surrounding his death, his resurrection. It tells us all those things hundreds of years before Christ came, so that when those things happened, people could know. They could read the signs and they could be certain that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. You see? And God did that so we wouldn't mistake the signs. What do you call a person who sees a clear sign and completely ignores it? And as a result of his ignoring it, he gets himself into serious trouble. What do you call a person like that? I hear idiot. Fool, foolish person. Well, it's true, isn't it? You know, if you're driving down the road and it says, beware ditch ahead, and you blast forward and find yourself down a ditch, whose fault is it? You know what I'm saying? Well, my point is serious. God has given the clearest signs of who the Saviour is. It's only the fool who ignores them. And when you think of the seriousness of the consequences, it's not a laughing matter. This is the most serious thing of all. And the type of foolish person who says, well, there's no proof, can't prove it, that says more about them than God. Because God has given us all the facts we need, and they're here. Of course, the next question is, how do we know this is true? That's provable as well, but I've run out of time. And the problem is, they just haven't looked. Just like those foolish people you talk to who say, well, it's evolution, isn't it? Science has proved it. Well, it hasn't. You, next time they say that to you, say, bring me one piece of evidence, just one. They haven't even got one, but they believe it blindly. That's blind faith. It's utter stupidity. But the signs are clear. Jesus is a man attested to God, by God, to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which he did amongst you, as you yourselves know, Peter said. And interestingly, you read the passage, not one of them says, what signs and miracles? Because they'd all seen them. They knew it was true. Nobody disputes it. Nobody disputes it. Because they all know it's true, even Jesus' enemies. Let's just close with prayer. Blessed Father, we thank you for your incredible goodness and your grace, Lord God, in that you've done all these things and you've shown us these things. Lord, you've provided mankind with all the evidence that we need. You've provided us with the Saviour that we need. And yet, Lord God, we have to recognise that the world walks on in blindness. Lord God, they walk in towards eternal destruction in absolute blindness. But it's not because you haven't provided light. It's because men love darkness rather than light, because the deeds are evil. But Lord God, this morning we thank you that, Lord God, in your goodness and your mercy, you revealed the truth to us. And Lord God, you showed us Jesus. Lord God, there's nothing that anyone can say, Lord God, to me, that, Lord God, would make me turn away from him, because, Lord God, you have shown to me who he is. And, Lord God, you've shown me, Lord God, what the awful condition I was in before. Lord God, in him and in him alone, I have salvation. Outside of him, Lord God, there's nothing but to look forward to, but judgment and death and eternal destruction in a lake of fire. But in him is life and blessedness forevermore. And so, Father, we thank you for this gospel. And, Lord God, I pray that you would cause us to be true students of your word, that, Lord God, we might have these things, Lord God, in our own lives that bring us certainty and assurance of our faith and of our salvation. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.